to time the lesson so that some of the most meaty, I don't like to make that judgment either, but some of the most meaty come about at 11 o'clock on Sunday. Now, I am not in any sense of the word beating a drum. We're teaching Hebrews now four times a week. And I'm not beating the drum to say that you need to be here for the sake of numbers. I don't care. That is not the point. But we do need to say that I need to get some of the meatier, if that's a good term, sections for 11 o'clock. Now, I'm not through with chapter 1. I thought I would be, but I didn't get finished with chapter 1. One of the great things, and I'll just share it with you before we start chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it's this. Jesus Christ is exalted to absolutely the throne of the universe. But that's not the thrill of Hebrews. That's only part of the thrill. That's only part of the thrill. You say, well, it's wonderful that that person is my Savior. It's wonderful that person is my Lord. Hebrews has said, that's not enough. He is your brother. Isn't that amazing? And we very often do not speak of, I know Jesus Christ, He's my brother. But that's what Hebrews is going to teach us, that this God that is infinitely high also says, hey, you're my companion, you're my brother. And that wonderful truth will be right. And that's what makes Hebrews literally explode in saying that we can have a personal, intimate, brotherly relationship with the God of the universe. And that's much of the glory of the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews will exalt Christ to the starry heavens and above them. But it will also say, He's your brother. He knows how you feel. He knows what you think. He's gone through the pains that you've gone through. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows exactly what you feel and think and so forth, and He loves you like a brother. Now, that's developing chapter 1 a little bit further, and we do not want to do that at this point. At this point, we want to say that the chapter 2, and we're going to start with that today, is the first of five wake-up or warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you do not or have not some way indicated to yourself what the warning passages are, let me give them to you. The warning passages of the book of Hebrews are as follows. First warning passage, 2:1-4. 2:1-4. Now, I have outlined mine in such a way that I can't miss them, because I have taken 2:1-4, and I know you can't see it, but I have bracketed that section off in red and put 1 by it. And then I have moved to chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7. And going through 4:13, and I have, again, bracketed that whole thing in red. You use your own method, I don't care, but it's easier for me to see these numbered. 1 in red, 2 in red, 3 in red, 4 in red, 5 in red. And your five warning passages are as follows. First, 2:1-4. Second, 3:7-4:13. And third, 5:11-6:20. And the fourth, 10:26-31. And fifth warning passages is 12:18-29. Now, let me show you something about these warning passages. All of the surrounding material is pure Christology. It's telling us who Christ is. We've come through chapter 1, and as you have been with us, you already know this is pure Christology, isn't it? It exalts Him to the heavens. Now, the warning passages have this flavor. They move away from Christology and focus on the hearers. They focus on the kind of people being taught. Or let's put it this way. Hebrews tells the kind of person that Christ is. Then he suddenly turns and tells the kind of person that I'm teaching. And then goes back to Christology. And then comes back again. Here's the kind of person I am teaching. And therefore, when we look through these passages, we need to keep in mind that this is not a break. Well, it is a break in a way. It's a little bit of a diversion. And he starts into his material, and he notices that they're falling asleep. And he says, well, let me set this material that I'm teaching over to the side. I'll be back. But let me warn you, I want to get away from my content back to the kind of people that I'm teaching. And he does that, and then he says, now, are you awake? And they're all sitting on the edge of the chair. And he says, okay, we're back to teaching again. And he teaches in chapter 2, verse 5, clear up through chapter 3, verse 6, and then he notices once again that the audience is falling asleep. And he says, okay, set aside the material again. I got to talk to you. I've got some great things. Look at that in chapter 5, for example. And this really exemplifies the pattern of the warning passages. Now notice how the break is from teaching, and he breaks to talk to his audience. Verse 10. Well, let's go back. Verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And okay, I hear your snores. Now, verse 11, concerning which we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing. And he deals with that problem through the following chapter, through chapter 6, verse 20. And so, if we could summarize what kind of audience he has, we look at 2, 1 through 4, the first warning, and he speaks of them as careless, drifters, and neglectors. Careless, drifters, and neglectors. In the second warning passages, chapter 4, verse 12, for example, he talks about, now catch this, unbelieving believers. Say, contradiction in terms. Oh, now come on. Are you a believer? Have you rested everything on Jesus Christ for your salvation? And since you're a believer, that describes every moment of every day of your life. You're always believing the Word, right? Is it a contradiction in term to talk about unbelieving believers? Well, I'll step right to the front of the line. You know what you're looking at? You're looking at an unbelieving believer. I believe totally on Jesus Christ for my salvation, but I'm not so sure. When he says, casting all your cares on him. Well, sure, I never have a care of my own. I cast them all on him. Anyone who does that never misses a day. What are you? You're an unbelieving believer. And so chapter 4 is going to deal, or our second warning section is going to deal with unbelieving believers. The third section, chapter 5, verses 11 through 20, what is the description of these kind of believers? They're dull of hearing. They have no, it's literally a Greek word, no push. They don't have no ear push. No push to their ears to hear. Is that true of Christians? Chapter 10, 26 talks about willful sinners. Chapter 12, the fifth warning passage, talks about refusers. And I don't know why, but everybody tries to get unbelievers in the book of Hebrews. And unbelievers are not in Hebrews. Even professing believers are not in Hebrews. Hebrews is talking about real problems that real brethren have. Now, let me go down the list once again and say, does this description fit Christians? Oh, by the way, another thing you have to do with Hebrews, if you've got to be painfully, brutally honest. And that's what I don't like about the book. It makes me own up to things. Are you ever careless? Do you ever drift? Do you ever neglect? Yes, we do. Do you ever fail to practice faith in the Christian life? Are you ever an unbelieving believer? Yeah, we all are. But now this next one can't fit. Christians are never dull of hearing, are they? They're always on the edge of their seats, waiting to learn. Give me more. Now, you're doing good to get a half an hour a week out of them, aren't we? Really? And I said Hebrews has a pain to it. It's got a glory to it, but it's got a painful thing too. Now, this next one. Willful sinners? I never sin and planned it. Are you sure you never planned to sin? And as pious as you look this morning at 11:20, sure, we all willfully sin with the tongue and so forth. Now, this is all painful, but the glory of the Word of God is God hurts us in order to heal us. God hurts us to heal us. Do believers ever refuse to listen to truth? It's the fifth warning. You get what I'm saying here? Is that throughout the book, we pulsate, so to speak, between teaching and the audience. Teaching and the audience. Teaching and the audience. Teaching and the audience. And these wonderful passages are here. Now let's take at the, by the way, I think that we can summarize everything here by one good, solid English word. The author of Hebrews is talking about the Christian's problem called lethargy. Lethargy. All right, let's go to chapter 2 then, verse 1. I heard someone some years ago use a good expression. They were eating some very, very hot food. In fact, I recall they had kind of little beads of sweat up here, you know. And they said, boy, this hot pepper really hurts good. And I know what they're saying. Yeah, there's hurt, but it's a good hurt. And I hope that's what Hebrews will do for us. It'll make us hurt real good. Hurt for the better. So look at the exhortation, beginning chapter 2. for this reason. And if you're anything of a Bible student, you know the first question we've got to ask and answer is this. What reason? What reason is he referring to? Well, he's referring, obviously, to the content of chapter 1. Chapter 1 has talked about the infinite glory of Jesus Christ. And the author is saying, for this reason, because he is so great. Or to summarize a little more, the Old Testament came in many parts and many ways. It's now fulfilled in the New Covenant. Now, don't drift by that, will you? Don't miss it. Let's put it this way. The Old Testament is full of shadow Christology. The Lamb was a shadow picture. And the Old Testament was full of types. The Lamb was a type. The Old Testament was full of illustrations. But, do you know what's happened? God has now spoken through His Son, and the New Testament changes shadow to reality, type to fulfillment, and illustration to fact. Now, if all of this in the Old Testament was pointing forward to this final revelation in Christ, what is going to happen if we drift past the Old Testament? Not a whole lot. You got a second shot at it. But what if you drift past the New Testament truth? What's left? Not one single thing is left. Or let's put it this way. It's one thing to miss the prelude. It's another to miss the whole performance. And that well illustrates, I think, what's here. All of the Old Testament was the Word of God, but it was all prelude. Now, are you going to come along and stick with the prelude? Stick with your sacrifices? Stick with your legalism? Are you going to stay with that and miss the whole performance? Or put it another way. If you miss the new covenant, there's no third one to look forward to. You miss it, and you missed it all. You know, people often talk about, erroneously, they say Adam, progenitor of the human race, he was called the what? And he is scripturally, the first Adam. And they come along and say something like this. We are not connected to the first Adam. Jesus Christ came as the second Adam. It's not true. The Bible never calls Christ the second Adam. What does it call him? He is the last Adam. And that means there is no, if there's the first Adam, in which we sin, and the second Adam of Christ, then 1 and 2 allows for what? A 3. There is no 3. He is the last Adam. There's nothing to look forward to if we don't. And here are these people. Keep in mind, the temple was in operation. They saw priests making sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews is saying this, you going to hang on to that? You going to hang on to your old performance legalism and miss the whole performance? And the whole performance is Christ. So maybe we could take Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, and say verse 1 is prelude, prelude. The second verse is performance. It's the prelude and the performance. Or you might put it this way. Verse 1 is the preface. Verse 2 is the book. And this is what he is saying to his readers. You are hanging onto the preface. You're hanging onto the prelude. And you're missing the whole show, to speak. And this is what he does not want them to do in any sense of the word. If we drift past this, there's nothing left. Now, notice the second word. For this reason, because of the greatness of Christ, because we're under the new covenant, not the old, the new covenant, for this reason, we must pay attention. First of all, the word must is the Greek word dei, D-E-I. And let me give you the standard definition of die that you find at or day. It is this, and I quote Arndt and Gingrich, who is an excellent lexicon. Quote, the word day means, quote, it is necessary, one must or has to, denoting compulsion of any kind. Compulsion of any kind. For example, in John 3:7, don't turn to it, but Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must day be born again. Is that compulsory? Nicodemus caught it. Hey, this is absolute compulsion. You have got to be born again. And it's used consistently that way throughout the New Testament. Now, second is the word pay attention. Pay attention. And I ran across this week a new way to emphasize the present tense. The present tense is continuous action, is it not? And the author made a good remark. Every time you see the present tense, it is a call to repeated obedience. You must pay attention, and every time you read that, you've got to pay attention again. And every time you read it, you've got to pay attention again. And when you read it again, you must pay attention again. This is a call to continuous action. Now, the word for pay attention, proseko, is a word that means, quote, to turn your mind to. You can trace it throughout the New Testament. Turn your mind to. Therefore, for this reason, we must turn our minds to. Pay attention. Turn our minds to. By the way, what does that imply about your will and about your mind? Doesn't that teach clearly that your will is to control what your mind does? Boy, do we all need to learn that. Because we don't like to assume. You mean I am responsible for what I think? Well, you're not responsible for what comes to mind. You can't help that. But to abide on it, to continue thinking it, we are responsible for doing that. And that's the emphasis of this verse. Now notice also, we must pay closer attention. Can I take you back to English grammar? Would you mind? Closer is an adverb, and it's an adverb of, and here's what the dictionary says, comparative degree. Now, what's that mean? Do you remember comparative degrees or degrees on adverbs in English? I'm just kind of curious. Do you remember? I think you know it. You may not know the term. Close. Closer. What's third? Closest. The second one is the comparative degree, closer, and closest is the, anyone remember the term? Superlative degree. So our adverbs have degrees. Big, bigger, biggest. That's big, that's the word, and bigger is comparative degree, and biggest is the superlative degree. Now, notice what does he use in this passage? He doesn't say we must pay close attention or we must pay closest attention, but closer attention. Now, what does that mean? This is the idea that whatever stage of maturity we may be in, there is one operative word. And if this is not part of your thinking in the Christian life, you're far afield. One of the things that I cringe at hearing, he is a mature Christian. Well, I think if he's a mature Christian, let's just get him on out of here. To his place in heaven. The operative word, and if this is not an operative word in your life, it should be. Wherever you are, God says, I want more. More. Are you 25 years old in the Lord and you obeyed His word and you walked with Him? You know what Paul would say to you? I want more. You say, well, I manifested the fruit of the Spirit. You know what Paul would say? I expect more. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. The opposite of wanting more maturity is lethargy. And that's what he's talking about, lethargy. All right? Chapter 1, verse 9. As you know, the church at Philippi was a good church. They were manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in a wonderful way. And Paul looks at these people who are doing wonderful things in the Christian life. They're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, great, more, more, more. Look at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more, still more. So wherever we are, there is always, always conscious room for growth. And so whatever you have done, whatever your laurels in the Christian life may be, they're not enough. However faithfully we may have obeyed the Lord, it's not enough. Now, that doesn't mean to discourage you, but it means keep on growing. Keep on growing. And that has nothing to do with age. Every believer until he's 65 is to grow in grace. And then when you're 65, you're grown up. No, never. There is no such animal in the New Testament. You know, the Apostle Paul was a great man, but he was always stretching forward to more. And this is what Hebrews chapter 2 is about. Let's go back to the passage. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, the greatness of the person of Christ, we must... absolute necessity. Pay closer attention. I didn't say you haven't paid attention to this. You have, because the people that he's addressing are believers. So they paid attention. But the author of Hebrews says, I want more. And he says, I want you to pay closer attention to what you have heard, lest we drift away from it. For drift is a word parareo that means to flow or drift by something fixed. It's the idea of drifting. And I'm going to put a line there for a reason. Drift past a fixed object. Drift past a fixed object. Now, in our text, then, you have a variable that's the drifter, you have a constant. Can you pick out in verse 1 what the variable is and what the constant is? We are the variable. Away from it, or what we have heard, is the constant. Now, if you're a King James user, and King James is an excellent translation, but if you are a King James user, you get a misconception here. Because the translation says, lest we should let them slip. What's that imply? I've got the truth. This is what I've heard. Be careful. It's going to jump out of your hands. Be careful. Don't say... Oops. It got away from me. That is not the meaning of the text. We drift by what? The things that we have heard. The things that we have heard is the teaching, the doctrine of the Word of God, and we are the drifters. NASB has got it well. Lest we drift away from it. Let me illustrate that, if I can, by two things. Number one, please turn in your hymn books, and this is a good hymn book, but I want you to see one of the most blatantly doctrinal, absurd things that I know of, and this is a good book. Number 337. I'm sure we've all sung this in different contexts. I cannot sing it, and I will not sing it, because it tells a lie. 337. What's the name of it? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Please, here I am. Let me grab you. Don't pass me by, will you? While on others thou art pleading, do not pass me by. Jesus Christ does not pass by. He is fixed. We drift by. See the difference? We may drift by, but you need ever, ever, ever say, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Because that simply is not true. He doesn't pass us by. We pass Him by. We go by Him, but He is constant. He is there. He is ready to save at all times. He is there. He's not fleeing from you. He will never flee from you. We may go on drifting by. Let me illustrate it another way. I think probably... I've heard this I don't know how many times. I have a tendency to get preoccupied. And I don't know how many times Betty has said to me, and I think Jane has said the same thing, you just drove by the exit. Have you ever been preoccupied and driven right by an exit? I do it all the time. Weren't we going out Broadway? You just passed it back there. And that's the idea that's involved. The Broadway exit is fixed, isn't it? It doesn't move around. It stays there all the time. It's there right now. It'll be there tomorrow. But boy, I sure can drive past it and never recognize it. I remember this from the flying days. This has been 20 years ago. David Drummond, Ray, you'll catch this. I came back from Lincoln one night, and it was low visibility, and I think there was about a 400-foot ceiling. Well, that means you're going to have to make an instrument approach. downtown has an ILS, Instrument Landing System. And if you picture this, my finger, this is the runway right here, like this. And a signal is sent out from radio signal is sent out. And when you're on that particular course, the needle will center. Okay, here I am. Oh, now it's out this way, northwest. And the controller said this. He said, Mooney 5601 Quebec, fly heading of 120. That means 120 degrees. So here I turn, 120 degrees. There's the constant. Here I come. And he said the following words, fly heading 120 to intercept the glide slope. Now, what's that mean? As I fly this way, sometime I'm going to intercept the 1-8 signal, and he said, intercept the ILS and turn inbound for landing. I said, that's easy. And it is easy, if you know how to do it. And so here I come, 120, that's a pretty nice angle, 120, that means you don't have too many degrees to do what? To turn right and intercept this and fly it into the ground. Well, not fly into the ground, but fly it until you get the ground visibility. And so out here, I was all happy, all trimmed out at the right speed, everything was neat. And I remember it was almost a hands-off. I trimmed till I was 120 holding altitude, the right power setting, and came in and I said, okay, got to get the gear down. Got the gear down. Let's see, how about the flaps? Got to get the flaps down. And I flew through the ILS. And suddenly, the guy that was with me said, you just flew past the ILS. It's behind you. Well, I gotten preoccupied, and I didn't turn at the right place. And I'll ask for no confessions, Ray. Is this a possibility? Sure, you can fly through your final approach fix very, very easily. This is what these believers were doing. The ILS, you know, I could have called in and said to the controller, I said, they just moved the ILS. You didn't tell me you were going to move it. It's behind me now. Would you please put it back up? And implying that I was going like this, and then all of a sudden the ILS went like that and put me ahead of it. And that's not the case. That is the constant. I was the drifter. Now, this is exactly what is being said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we have an analogy brought up in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels, that's the first covenant. And by the way, he is going to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the difference in the two, and it's found in these verses, the Old Testament was a covenant by angels. The New Testament or New Covenant was not by angel. It was what? By the Son. A by angels covenant, a by the Son covenant. Now, is it important that I understand the New Testament? Look at verse 2. If the word spoken through angels, that's the Old Testament revelation, proved unalterable, and every transgression received and disobedience received a just recompense. Now, we often think that in the Old Testament, if you sinned, and you knew you sinned, you could just run out and get a sacrifice and it would be okay. Turn to 2 two passages. Remember Leviticus? Leviticus tells us how we can approach God when we've sinned, right? You've learned that. But the sacrifice is applied to only one kind of sin. Look at Leviticus chapter 4. Now, we're talking about the law in its strictest sense of the word. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as an offering for the sin he has committed. But notice, what is the qualifying word about the sin? It was unintentional. Isn't that clear? If you sin unintentionally. And the idea of unintentional sin means non-premeditated. Non-premeditated. If you sin a sin that is not premeditated, then you can bring a sacrifice. Well, I'll tell you something. There is no sacrifice for my sins. Because I premeditated. Well, what kind of hope is for me under the first covenant? Look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. If you think you can rely on the law to save you, the law can only kill you. It cannot do one thing to save you. Only Christ can do that. And he said, you know, some of you are still playing around with that stuff. And you're drifting by. How do you think you will ever escape if you neglect? The word neglect is interesting. It's the word maleo. It means to care. And the alpha privative on the front that means don't care. It doesn't say you have to reject and say, I hate the gospel, I hate Christ. It said, it's a big deal. Don't care. And if you go on with your lethargic, don't care attitude, and you know what happened under the first covenant when you sinned? Well, look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 27. And if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. And then skip verse 29. Verse 29 just says this is true of the Israelite and the alien in Israel. Verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, that's the opposite of unintentionally, defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be put to death. You say, well, did that ever happen? I doubt it. But that's what the law says, isn't it? And therefore, the author of Hebrews is saying, have any of you ever sinned and qualified for a sacrifice under the Old Testament law? Every last one of you would be a corpse. Everyone in Israel should have been dead. Everyone, Moses, Aaron, the whole crew,
Because whoever sins except in defiance of God. You say, well, that's horrible news. That's wonderful news. But a serious warning. There is no hope for you under the law. There is no hope for you under the law. And let's go back to Hebrews. And isn't this what he's saying? Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. That's what the law said. I didn't say they carried that out. I said that's what the law said. That under the law, and let's summarize with one word, the law spells hopelessness. It is so strict that no man can escape. And yet how many people who don't even know the Ten Commandments are going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments and don't even understand that? There is no salvation in the law. There is condemnation. There is strictness. There is austerity. But salvation, no. Okay. Over here is salvation in Christ. How will you escape if you neglect God's final word? And that does not just mean escape hell, though that is true. How are you going to escape discipline? How are you going to survive in this world if you go right past the only salvation, the only Savior, who is Jesus Christ? If you don't see and appreciate Him, and He says to the readers, you're drifters, you're neglectors, you're ho-hummers. And in closing, I would say to you and to me, first of all, I'm guilty of ho-hum. Are you? I'm guilty of drifting. I mean, here it is. God's final word. And parts of it, we probably, many of us, have never read. It's there. There's the constant. Don't drift on by. Because the consequences of drifting, and notice, by the way, it's not rejection of, it's just drifting by. These things, if we neglect them, how shall we escape? And what's salvation described as? So great. It means it is a wonderful, perfect, flawless salvation. If we drift past it, we miss so much. And therefore, let me be practical. Don't drift by Hebrews. I know there are parts that are hard to understand. I understand that. But it is truth. And we must not drift, or we must not be among those who don't really care. How much does the average Christian care about the truth? Very, very little. We are guilty of being a drifting, careless people who drift by the gold mine. And to put it back in our flying terminology, you guys fly right through the ILS every time. And someday, where you should have turned as you fly through it, will be the Power and Light Building. It's going to be a terrible crash. And it will be quick. So this is very sober, very seriously. And we will stop tonight preaching and go back to the teaching of Hebrews. But, hey, five more shots. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in order to obey it, in Christ's name.